Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 1. Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at the first three verses of this chapter. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and as we read it, we are reminded of our dependence upon you. We are dependent upon your Spirit to do what we cannot do, to open up this word, to give us understanding, to give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive. We pray that you would shine the light of your word in our dark world, and that you would shine the light of your word into our often dark hearts, that we might see Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would look at your word as you have told us, as you have exalted your word and your name above all things. We pray for the grace to do the same. I ask you, Father, to protect your sheep from my error, and that you would build us all up in faith, that you would fit us to our circumstances for your glory. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This text begins with soon afterward. And you may ask the question, after what? As Luke writes here, it's after what we saw in chapter 7. You might remember the last story that we looked at in terms of the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner, Simon the Pharisee. And when Simon brought Jesus into the house, he didn't provide the normal greeting of a kiss. He didn't have one of his servants wash Jesus' feet. He actually treated him with contempt. And while Jesus was at that dinner, you may remember that a woman of the city, as Luke calls her, a sinner, came to Jesus at the Pharisee's house. Please understand that a woman of her particular nature would not be welcome at a Pharisee's house. And so it took great courage for her to go there. So she goes there, she falls at Jesus' feet, she's humbled by Jesus, she weeps in repentance and joy for Jesus saving her, and as she weeps, her tears fall down upon his feet, and she washes his feet, wipes his feet with her hair. And she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. This was something that was planned in her mind. And she anointed Jesus' feet with this ointment. And she continued to weep. This woman was so overwhelmed by the salvation that Jesus gave her. She was so overwhelmed and astonished by grace that Jesus would save a woman like her, that this is how she responded. Simon, of course, on the other hand, wouldn't even look at the woman. That's Simon the Pharisee. In contrast, Simon did not understand his need. In fact, he looked at this woman with contempt and looked at Jesus with contempt. He thought to himself, and Jesus, of course, knowing the thoughts of everyone, he knew what Simon thought. He looked at Jesus and said, "There's no way this man could be a prophet because he would recognize that this sinner is at his feet, and if he were a prophet, he would command her to go away." Pharisees believed in salvation by segregation. They stayed away from sinners. Of course, Luke's point in this message is that those who recognize their need for forgiveness and have received it from Jesus will respond with overwhelming love. And that's what she did. We've been seeing a contrast through the book of Luke, a contrast in the responses to Jesus. And we see one very clearly disseminated in Luke chapter 7. We see this woman who loves Jesus, responded to his word, believed in him, and received forgiveness. And she is told, by Jesus that her faith has made her well, has saved her. On the other hand, we see Simon's response. He doesn't believe Jesus. He may hear what he says, but he doesn't believe it. And he holds Jesus in contempt. Different responses. One who is overwhelmed by grace, this woman of the city, this sinner, and Simon, who looks at it from the perspective, I don't need grace. From Simon's perspective, he would say, have you seen the way I keep the law? I don't need grace. I don't need Jesus. I have the law and I keep it. Now, why this varied response? Why are there some that are overwhelmed by grace and some that reject it? To the same message. Well, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is going to answer that question. He's going to answer that question by speaking a parable. Typically, it's called the parable of the sower. Remember, it starts off by saying a sower went out to sow his seed. And he sowed that seed in various soils. In fact, it's probably better to call this parable the parable of the soils. But that seems to be the emphasis of it. Here, of course, the seed is the word of God. Jesus would be the sower. He's sowing the word of God, and he's sowing it in various types of soils. And because there's various types of soils, there's various responses to the sowing of the word. Basically, if you make a very sharp distinction, there's bad soil and there's good soil. And there's various types of bad soil. Simon the Pharisee is an example of bad soil. But you wouldn't expect it from a religious man. You would think he would be good soil. On the other hand, this woman of the city, as Luke calls her, this sinner, is an example of good soil. And she bears fruit. So Jesus is going to answer this question of why there's different responses. But before Jesus answers that question with the parable, there's this introduction, these three verses that I read this morning. And in this introduction, Jesus gives us an example of good soil. He gives us an example of good soil, his disciples. And that's what we want to look at this morning. His example he gives is this little congregation that is with Jesus. And wherever Jesus goes, this congregation is with him. It's his apostles and, somewhat shockingly, some women. And wherever Jesus goes, this congregation is with him. And they're with him till the end, as we can see. This small congregation are those that hear the word of God and hold fast to it. As we talked about this morning in terms of an introduction, they're satisfied with Jesus. They're not looking for anything else. There's nothing better. They hold fast to it, and it bears fruit in them, and it bears fruit with patience. In other words, this small congregation, they stick with Jesus. So let's take a look at this preaching journey that Jesus, that's described here in these three verses as he goes through Galilee. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is the how of the journey. The how of the journey. Notice here that Luke, as he writes, it's translated to English, said, soon afterwards, he went on. He went on. Obviously, Jesus is diligent about his preaching. He started his ministry as a preacher. And he's going on. And this Greek word that is translated went on suggests the idea of a continuing, wandering ministry. A continuing, wandering ministry. This is not a journey from A to B. This is a continuing, wandering ministry. In fact, the text says they went through cities and villages. Jesus is a peripatetic rabbi. That's not a word that we use a lot. Peripatetic gives this idea of walking from place to place. If you can imagine Jesus as he's teaching, he's walking from place to place, and there's a crowd following. Literally, to follow Jesus was literally to follow him, to walk behind him, and he would instruct them. And they would go on foot. There were places, Luke records this, if you look back to Luke chapter 4, there were places that Jesus went. But they wanted him to stay. And, you know, from our perspective, that's not surprising. Can you imagine Jesus comes to Lindsberg or comes to your village and preaches? Wouldn't you want him to stay? They were satisfied with his message. Their hunger was satiated. Their thirst is quenched. They realize this is all I need. It's the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Please stay. Look at verses 42 and 43. This is Jesus preaching in a synagogue. It's kind of interesting there in the first three verses of chapter 8. There's no mention of synagogues. Kind of gives the idea that maybe Jesus had, because of the opposition that he had, he went out to preach in the open air. But previously, he was traveling to various synagogues. There in verse 43 of chapter 4, it says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. Listen to his response. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And off he goes. He went on. I'm with the people. It's like, just stay here. I want to keep hearing from you. But he went on. He had other places to go. It was his purpose of coming. Just think about that. Jesus says the purpose of his coming was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think about hearing the gospel preached previously when I was younger. There was seldom a reference to kingdom. And I've been turning this over in my mind. Why is that? It's usually about Jesus will forgive your sins. You're a sinner. Jesus went to the cross for you. He'll forgive your sins. That's certainly true. But why is Jesus emphasizing kingdom and the good news of a kingdom? This is what he preached, and this was the purpose of his coming. And I think it's important for us to meditate on that. Jesus came to preach a kingdom. And so we went on. That's the howl of the journey. He went from place to place, and this little crowd followed him wherever he went. We've already seen previously in Luke that he drew a large crowd to him as he preached the message. And some believed and some did not. And he's going to talk about that later on in this chapter of why that's the case. There's some good soil and there's some bad soil. Well, let's look at the what of this journey. The what of it. What is the message? I've already given you a heads up on that. He was proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. I understand the proclaiming. I understand the preaching. But notice that that's not all he's doing. He's bringing the good news. It's here. He's not just preaching. He's bringing the good news. We see the arrival and actual presence of the kingdom of God. It's here. And the reason it's here is because the king is here. The kingdom of God is here because Jesus is here, and he is the king. It's not something that will come in the future, but is here now. Yes, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. There is a future consummation of that kingdom when it comes in its full glory, when Jesus returns, when he comes back in glory, just as he left in glory. So that we pray for. But Jesus here is bringing the kingdom. He's announcing that it's here. And so let's take a little time this morning to ask the question, what is the good news of the kingdom of God? And remember that the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God is the gospel. First of all, the first thing that we can say about this kingdom, that it was something that was promised. Hold your place there in Luke chapter 8 and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. First thing we can say about the kingdom of God is it was something that was promised. In fact, much of the Old Testament in terms of promises speaks of the kingdom of God that is to come. And Jesus is now saying it's here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's look at this promise, picking up in verse 12. This is God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David. David, of course, was the king at this time. And the prophet is speaking for God, and he says there in verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. You're going to die, David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We'll just stop there. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. David is given a promise here that he will have a son who will be a king, and his kingdom is such that it will last forever. We saw it earlier in Luke. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that Mary will give birth to a child who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Gabriel tells Mary these words: "The Lord God will give your son that you're going to have, that's conceived by the Holy Spirit, will give your son the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The kingdom of God is something that was promised, and Jesus is now saying, "It's here. I'm fulfilling it. I'm the son of David." Luke is very careful in explaining this, that Joseph was a descendant of David. Joseph was the earthly father of Jesus. So he would have received that house of David, if you will. So the kingdom of God was something that was promised, and Jesus is saying it's here. In fact, Jesus' first message that he preached, recorded by Matthew, is "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That was his first gospel message. Change your mind, change your thinking about who God is and who you are. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's almost here. It was something promised and is now here. The second thing about the kingdom of God, it is not like worldly kingdoms. We have categories in our minds, in our brains, about kingdoms, because we're familiar with, to some degree, about earthly kingdoms. We've read about them. But Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not like worldly kingdoms. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate asked him the question, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you're right, I am a king. But don't worry, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be defending me." Let's flip forward in Luke. Lord willing, we'll eventually get to this. Luke chapter 17. Of course, you're probably thinking, "Lord willing, we'll eventually get to this. You're going through three verses today." Maybe thinking, "Are you going to live that long, John?" Anyway, Luke chapter 17. Look at verses, picking up in verse 20, where Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. We're going to see him more and more speak of the kingdom of God and say the kingdom of God is like, and then tell a parable. In verse 20 there of Luke chapter 17, he's being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them. Okay, so these people are hostile. They have an issue that they're trying to push when they ask a question. The Pharisees. They say, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" And Jesus says this: "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's in the midst of you. And later on, then he says to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For the lightning flashes up in the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So, what do we know? It's not like the world. You can't say, here it is or there it is. I mean, when you see a worldly kingdom, it has a reign, a realm that a king reigns over. It's not like the kingdom of God. Later on, the Apostle Paul will write in Romans chapter 14, he will write this. He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that kind of ties in with what Jesus was saying. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is that reign of God. How is it that God reigns over us? He reigns over us by his word and through the power of his Spirit. It's in our midst. Two things, not like this world, and something that was promised. Also, the kingdom of God is to be sought by his disciples. To be sought by his disciples. Remember Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. Don't seek these other things. Don't seek the things of the world. Don't seek food and clothing and all those things. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be given to you. It's something to be sought by disciples. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Another preview of coming attractions. Luke chapter 12. We've looked at this before, verses 30 through 32. There's some similarities between what Jesus said here and also in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. These things are such things as food and clothing. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. Verse 32, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is something that was promised. It is indeed something that is not like worldly kingdoms. It is something to be sought, and it is a gift from the Father. And it is the Father's good pleasure. Here's his, if you want to call it the disposition of the Father, it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He doesn't give it begrudgingly. It's his good pleasure to do so. It's by grace. You can't earn it. He gives the kingdom. Now, usually when we think about seeking, we think about seeking and consider seeking as something that we do, and once we have sought something and we have a hold of it, we're done. We've got it. But that's not the case for the kingdom of God. It is something that we continue to seek. We might ask the question, who does the seeking? I already answered the question when I said it's his disciples that do the seeking. What do we say this morning in our confession of sin? We say it regularly. Romans chapter 3. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. We realize that no one seeks for God unless they've been changed by grace, unless they've been regenerated, unless they've been born again. And then we seek for God and we spend our life seeking the kingdom of God. Jonathan Edwards, the early American theologian and also preacher of the first great awakening in the United States, said this. He said this: The seeking of the kingdom of God is the chief business of the Christian life. We continue to seek. Who does the seeking? It's those that are regenerated. It's disciples. Paul says this about Jesus Christ. He says this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, Jesus is a treasury of the knowledge of wisdom and, I'm sorry, a treasury of knowledge and wisdom. Jesus is a treasury. And we have to mine that treasury. We have to continue to seek him and begin to learn from him. Hidden in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Press on to know him. Seek the kingdom of God. It is the chief business of the Christian life. Well, there's a lot of other things that we could say about the kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at those as we go through the book of Luke, Lord willing. And we will chip away at that as time goes by. But we know these things. One is the kingdom of God was something that was promised and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The second thing is it's not like worldly kingdoms. And thirdly, it is something to seek. And we continue to seek. What Jesus is saying here is God's kingship has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. It's here. What's our response to that is to praise him and to thank him for it, that he has given us a kingdom in which he reigns over us, and then we continue to seek that kingdom all of our lives. We begin to understand more and more of what that kingdom entails. Lastly, let's look at the who of the journey. Who is this group that is following Jesus? Obviously, these are individuals that have responded to Jesus' preaching about the kingdom of God. And they are saying, I want to be reigned over by Jesus. I want to be part of a kingdom where Jesus is Lord. And he reigns over me. At the end of verse 1 and verse 2, there it says, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And then he mentions some of them by name. So the 12 will be the apostles. Those are the ones that he selected previously in the Gospel of Luke. They are with him. This is what I mentioned is Luke is giving us an example of good soil bearing fruit. They were with him and they stayed with him. There's a picture of disciples on a journey with Jesus. I entitled this sermon today, A Journey with Jesus. This group of people are going wherever he goes, through these villages and cities. And his apostles at this point are companions. They're not co-workers yet. They will be co-workers later on, but they're just learning from Jesus. This idea, we're with him, with Jesus, is the framework of discipleship. The framework of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be with Jesus. It means to be with him. They're learning from Jesus. They're watching him. They're watching him interact with other individuals. They're listening to him. And they are also corrected by him as they misstep and make mistakes. They're always under the watchful eye of Jesus. With him, this idea of with him is essential. It is necessary for discipleship. I don't know if you think about that. A lot of times we think about discipleship being with someone who is older in the faith. But of course, we should never separate that from the idea of being with Jesus. In fact, it's interesting. Luke does not use the word disciple of anyone who is not with Jesus or accompanying Jesus. So being with him is essential and necessary. Discipleship here is always a journey. In fact, I think we should change our thinking about this. It's a journey in the presence of Jesus. Hold your place there for a second and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He is the Word become flesh. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. But he is the Word. And so being with Jesus is being taught by him and corrected by him. Listen to the way that Paul writes this about the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, probably a verse you're very familiar with, where Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's what this word does. But it's also what the eternal Word of God did with his disciples. He instructed them. Every time he spoke, it was the Word of God. He corrected them. He provided a reproof if necessary. And all of these things to be trained in righteousness. You see the similarity between the eternal Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and the inscripturated Word, which is that word that was written down by men as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The purpose of that word is the same. And Jesus, when he was with his disciples, he was teaching them. So you might ask the question, how can I be discipled by Jesus? He's not here. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's bodily been raised up and ascended to the throne of the kingdom of God. How can I be discipled by Jesus? Well, you're discipled by Jesus through his word, in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is with you. He says that I will never leave you nor forsake you. At the end of Matthew, he says that I will be with you always. I don't know if you think about it. I know I don't enough. But think about life as a journey with Jesus. Because he's with me. He's with me through the power of the Spirit and through His Word. And I'm being discipled by His Word and by Him. This Word is also powerful. It's a double-edged sword. It's living and active. And it works in me to conform me to the image of Christ. It does the same with you. It's like being on a journey with Jesus. When you hear the Word preached, when you read the Word, when you study the Word. With Him. They were with Him. It's a necessary framework for discipleship. Luke goes on to say that there were some women with Him that were healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Jesus obviously set these women free from their condition, and they responded with loving gratitude and service. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if this jumps out at you when you read this, but it's interesting that Luke spends more time and has more references to women in his ministry than any other gospel writer. You don't necessarily get the other idea in the other gospels, it is true, but you don't necessarily get the idea in the other gospels that women were disciples, but they were. They weren't apostles. They have different roles. But here, Luke is very clear that Jesus had women disciples. And this, of course, is not shocking to us, because we know women disciples. But this would have been shocking in the first century. Rabbis did not teach women. So this is shocking. This is shocking given the attitudes toward women in the first century. It was unheard of. But here, Jesus freely admits them to His fellowship and accepts their service. And He expected the male disciples to treat them with respect and dignity. So, like I said, that doesn't necessarily shock us, but it should. And I think that's one of the reasons that Luke is emphasizing that. And here he mentions several by name: Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. And what's interesting is these individuals are with Him, with Jesus, throughout His ministry. Hold your place there and turn forward to Luke chapter 23. We see Jesus going to His crucifixion. In verse 49, Luke records this. This is Luke chapter 23, verse 49. And he writes this, and he says that all His acquaintances and the women who had followed Him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So these women were with Him till the end. Flip over to chapter 24, verse 10. Who were the first ones to the tomb? The tomb that was empty. Verse 10, it says, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women were with them who told these things to the apostles. So, do you see my point of good soil? This is good soil. They were with Jesus throughout his ministry. They believed what he said and they held on to him. Mary Magdalene, it's kind of interesting. Mary is known by the city that she is from, Magdala. There are so many Marys in the Bible that she is distinguished from the other Marys by the city that she's from. Jesus healed her of demonic possession. There's this idea that's not from Scripture, this idea that she was a very immoral woman, very sinful woman. There's some silly ideas, too, that outside of Scripture, that she married Jesus and had children. That's all hogwash. What Scripture says, and we need to get our doctrine from Scripture, Scripture alone, is that she had seven demons. So she had a grievous demon possession. And Jesus healed her from that. Set her free. And she was so changed that she followed him the rest of his life. That's what Jesus does. He changes people. When they realize how much they've been changed, they follow him. And they don't let go of him. Because their soul thirst has been satisfied. Their soul hunger has been satisfied. And that's what we see by this good soil of Mary. Mary Magdalene. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. Now, normally we think of Jesus preaching and his ministry of preaching to poor people. But here is somebody, Joanna, and Luke mentions her husband's name, and he doesn't need to mention her husband's name. There's not another Joanna. But he mentions her husband's name to say, look of where the message of the kingdom of God is going. It's going to wealthy people. There's wealthy people that wanted to hear the message and accepted it. And we saw that Joanna was with Jesus till the end. Here's the wife of Cusa. We don't know anything about Cusa. We just know that he was a household manager for Herod. This word that is translated household manager could mean that he managed one of Herod's estates, but it could also mean that he was actually a prime minister, Herod's right-hand man. I don't know about you. I want to know the backstory. I want to know how she heard the message and how it changed her. And I want to know if Cusa was a disciple as well. And maybe he was killed. How did Luke get all the information about John the Baptist and what was going on behind the scenes in Herod's castle? Probably Joanna. She was an eyewitness. And I just mentioned this because I find it very interesting. There's some new scholarship associated with Joanna that's coming out. In 1983, they found an ossuary. I don't know if you're familiar with an ossuary. I'm certainly not very familiar with them. Ossuary. It's a bone box where they put the remains of people. They found an ossuary in Jerusalem that had an inscription on it that said, Joanna, the granddaughter of Theophilus. Now, you remember Theophilus? That's who Luke is writing his gospel to. There was a man right now by the name of Shane Rosenthal, and he just wrote a book. It's a fascinating book. And he entitled the book, Luke's Key Witness. And he believes that Luke's key witness is Joanna. because Joanna, being the granddaughter of Theophilus, Luke is writing to Theophilus and he's making a case, Theophilus, believe these things because your granddaughter was part of it and you know her. It's possible. Hold your place there and turn to Romans chapter 16. You're probably wondering, boy, you're getting a little carried away with Joanna here, but I find this very fascinating. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Verse 7, it says, Paul is closing out his letter to the Roman church, and he says this, verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Well, you see that name, Junia? Richard Bachman makes the case that Junia is a Latinized version of the name Joanna. It's possible. So, and of course, Paul makes the case that you were in Christ before me. This is early on in the ministry of Jesus where Joanna is mentioned. So, perhaps Theophilus here is the grandfather of Joanna. We don't know. Luke doesn't tie all those things together for us. But the people of the day, when Luke wrote this in the early 60s AD, people would have known these things. They would have known Joanna. They would have known Cusa. They would have known Susanna. We don't know anything else about Susanna. And they certainly would have known Mary Magdalene. The very end of this, little three verses here, Luke makes it clear that there were many other women, many others, who provided for them out of their means. We get a little picture, a glimpse, if you will, of how this group of women supported Jesus and his followers. Their response here was authentic. Jesus changed them and they followed him. And their generous support reveals that they bore fruit in hearing the word of God and hearing it well. Leon Morse, one of the commentators here, says this. He says, it is heartwarming to read of this group of women who supported Jesus. Just a little snapshot. It's heartwarming to hear of this group of women who supported Jesus. And it is worth reflecting that the gospel records no women ever taking action against him. All his enemies in Scripture were men. Interesting. Doesn't mean that there weren't women who opposed him. That's not what Mr. Morris is saying here. But the Scripture testifies to the fact that they were all men. So that is this little group of disciples following Jesus, the 12 and women who supported them. Let's close with this. Let's be kingdom-minded people. Let's be thinking about the fact that Jesus came into this world bringing a kingdom. May God grant us the grace to be like this little congregation that was following Jesus on a journey, holding fast to his teaching and bearing fruit with patience. That we would receive the kingdom as good news. Think about this. Receiving good news of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is reigning over us, that we are saying Jesus is Lord. We have a problem with our sin nature and our past, that we don't want an authority. We want to be our authority. Jesus is coming preaching the kingdom of God and saying, I am your authority. And that is good news. And may we seek to make his invisible kingdom visible by sharing the hope that we have with others. We can make his invisible kingdom visible by showing others how we've been changed. And finally, let's view all of life as a journey with Jesus. Get up in the morning and think. I don't often think about this, but it's going to be something that I pursue. Get up in the morning and think about, I'm starting a journey with Jesus today. I don't know where he's going to take me, but I know he's going to be with me. He never will leave me nor forsake me. If I go through some kind of affliction, I know he's there. If I go through some kind of high mountain experience, he's there and granting me the grace for that experience. Viewing all of life as a journey with Jesus. I'm his disciple. I'm joined with Jesus by faith. He has raised me up and seated me in the heavenly places. We are to seek the things that are above and to set our mind on things above because of the journey that we're on. We're kingdom people. We're citizens of heaven. We're strangers and aliens in this world. We don't belong here, and we're going somewhere else. And then finally, we rest our hope in Jesus' return. We will see him when he returns, and we'll see him in his glory, and we will be like him. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would, by your grace, work in our hearts and minds such that we might more and more realize that we're part of a kingdom, that Jesus reigns over us. And we are grateful for that. We are grateful to call him Lord because we know that we need an authority in our life. Pray that you would grant us the grace to submit ourselves under your hand for your purposes and your glory. We thank you, Father, for giving us the kingdom. We pray that you would work on our hearts so we might be more and more grateful for that kingdom. We lift these things up in Jesus' name.